All right, good evening. How's everyone doing?
Good.
All right. Hopefully I'm not speaking out of turn, but I think in a roundabout way I've been given the go-ahead to declare that, Lord willing, next Pop Bless will take place in the fellowship hall out there. So praise the Lord. I know I'm excited about that. We're going to be going through Psalm 20, all the way through chapter 22. So we have, I know you guys your bellies are full, so I probably don't have too much time before you guys start dropping like flies. We have a lot of ground to cover, so it's going to be all killer, no thriller. Let's pray. Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips, and Lord, I just pray that even now that you would wash me afresh. Lord, that every word that I've prepared, Lord, every word that you choose to speak through my voice would bring glory to you, Lord, and would resonate with your people this evening. We pray that you would bless this word to our hearts, Lord, as you have filled our stomachs. Lord, may we leave here satisfied. We pray in your name. Amen.
Amen.
The day is Saturday, October 1st, 1932. The place, Wrigley Field. It's game three of the World Series in what would be a four-game sweep of an infamous rivalry between the Chicago Cubs and the New York Yankees. I think Jim was there. Where's Jim at? It's the top of the fifth with one out, the Yankees at bat. Number three, George Herman Ruth steps up to the plate. The animosity coming from the Cubs' dugout is clear. The smack towards the Babe is loud and only grows as he takes a strike from Chicago pitcher Charlie Root. Then two balls followed by another strike, making the count now 2-2. The tension is palpable and the air is electrified by the buzzing of the almost 50,000 in attendance. The Babe steps up to the plate for the next pitch, but not before gesturing towards center field, calling his shot. The smack reaches a roaring crescendo, but is immediately silenced at the sound of the crack of hard leather on wood. The Cubs' dugout stares in gaping disbelief as the ball is sent humming through the air and over the wall near the flagpole in center field. Some say it was the longest homer ever to be hit out of Wrigley, and just as that ball soared high through the air that day, Babe Ruth, too, was forever elevated into baseball legendary status. Psalm 20 is all about encouraging our leaders. So in keeping with our theme of discovery through the book of Psalm, I title this psalm, Finding a Heart of Encouragement Before the Battle. David enters the tabernacle prior to going into battle, and God's people rally around him and offer this benediction of blessing and encouragement. And so David, being moved by their prayer, was inspired to pen down their words. In verse 1, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice, Selah. And remember that word, Selah, represents a pause of meditation and reflection. So think of it this way. Wherever you see the word Selah, think stop, look, and listen. Verse 4, may he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. The importance of encouragement in the lives of God's people is tough to overestimate. Can you imagine what it meant to David going into battle? What it was like to be encouraged in that way? Here in verse 6, David speaks up after this pronouncement of blessing and over him, and listen to his response. Verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. See, David needed the encouragement. He was wavering in his resolve. His courage was being shaken. Yet listen to him now. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen. In other words, they be tripping. But we have risen and stand upright. Notice how in verse 8, David pronounces victory before the battle even takes place. That's the David we know. Not David the mighty king, but David the lowly shepherd. The no-name, ruddy-faced youth who stood in the face of a smack-talking army and stared into the face of a giant and pronounced, "You have come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all of this assembly, speaking of Israel, shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." You see, David is a baller and a shot caller right here. Notice how God, through David, encourages the assembly, but in this chapter, there's a reversal that takes place. The assembly encourages David. David, with this encouragement, can once again call his shot. And together, David and the people say in verse 9, "Save, Lord, may the king answer us when we call." Now, Alan probably wouldn't stand up and tell you just how hard and difficult his job as a pastor can be, but I think we can imagine. He gets to see all the problems, and it's just a flow of difficulties, one after the other, like juggling balls in the air. I remember just before the Wednesday before the ladies went out to their retreat, and I asked him how his week was, and he's like, "Man, I got to study for this. My wife's going out of town." And David was only a man. He won many battles, but he fled his share of battles too. Babe Ruth, the king of Crash, struck out almost twice as much as he homered. The pastor, too, is only a man. He's going to experience his fair share of failures. Eventually, one of those balls is going to hit the floor. "I'm going to fail you. I'm only 5 minutes into this study. Just give me enough time." We tend to think of David as a mighty king, and I'm sure most people of his time thought so, too. Man, he doesn't need any encouragement. That's King David. That's the Lord's anointed. Look what he's done. Look what he can do. Look how strong he is. But the David of Psalm 20, he needed encouragement. It was important to him. So let's take that to heart. Not take one another for granted, but find ways to encourage one another in the body of Christ. Amen? Amen. Moving right along, Psalm 21. I title this psalm. Oh, thank you. That's my helpmeet. "To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice? You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips, Selah. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great in your salvation. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him, for you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved." So here, David, after the battle, upon his victory, offers up his praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And so it's important for us, too, that when we have prayed for that victory and cry out to God to be delivered, that we stop and take the time to bless him and thank him. One, because he's just delivered us into a great victory. But secondly, for the reason that David brings out for us in verse 8. He says, "Your hand will find all of your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and fire shall devour him." God's going to smoke these jokers, is what he's saying. "Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Therefore," verse 12, "you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on a string towards their faces. So as David lifts up his thanksgiving to God, what it produced within it, within his life was a great expectation in the Lord and what he was going to do next. So often there can be an absence of faith on our part concerning what lies ahead of us because there's been a failure to have that Selah moment, to stop and reflect and give sincere thanks to God for what he's just done for us, so that what he's just done for us can have its full effect in our lives. So God can accomplish a complete work instead of saying, oh yeah, thanks God for that. And wow, I dodged a bullet. And then just carrying on about our lives. I'm a prime example of this. Several years ago, when it was just Brooke, I, and Harley, we loaded the family in the minivan and we were on our way to a ministry meeting to Alan and Gigi's house, of all places. And I wasn't paying attention, and I backed out, and I hit my neighbor's car. And it was ever so slightly. But I get out, and I look at the damage, and it, to me, it's almost non-existent. But nevertheless, I go knock on the door, and I say, hey, come look at this. And so the woman looked at it and said, you know what, let me get an estimate, and I'll get back with you. And so I said, okay. And over the following days, I was agonizing over this. You know, Lord, help me find the extra cash. Help me, give me extra work. Maybe I can paint or whatever the case may be. But help me find the cash to cover this expense. And a couple of weeks later, she knocks on my door and she hands me the bill. And I look down and my eyes must have bugged halfway out of my head because I'm looking and it's $700+. And I'm thinking to myself, I could have fixed this with some spit and a little elbow grease, you know? But what she did is she, in effect, she tore that bill up because she said, you know, me and my husband, we were thinking about buying a new car and we think it's time. And so she forgave us the debt. But God didn't answer my prayer. Looking back, thank God he answered Brooke's prayer because what she was praying for in essence was, Lord, let this cup pass from us. And so I said, thank you, Lord. And I dodged a bullet and I carried on about my life. Fast forward some time later, I come home from work to see that toilet paper is erupting from a pipe in my front lawn. And Brooke, in a gesture of kindness, had mowed the lawn a few days prior. But she ran over the clean-out valve, this 4-inch pipe. She ran over the cap that stuck a few inches out of the ground, and a shard of that had fallen into that 4-inch pipe, and it had become an obstruction. And so over the weekend, all of our waste that was supposed to go to the street is backing up. And it's just menudo and toilet paper erupting in my lawn. And my house, we couldn't flush a toilet. You can't, man, I tell you what, it's unreal to not be able to flush the toilets in your own house. And our sinks weren't draining. The house smelled like a carnival porter potty. Yeah. Behind the corn dog stand. And I'm thinking, I'm livid, and I'm thinking, great, now I got to call a plumber. And we all know that when we call a plumber and he shows up, there's this several billion dollars right there. And so, you know what, I'm going to call my dad. So I call my dad, and along with his help and with the help of a very long rubber glove, I stick my hand into this pipe, my arm. And it just so happens that my fingers found that shard. They found some other stuff too. But I was able to pull that shard, and immediately the obstruction was cleared and it started to flow. And I said, thank you, God, I dodged a bullet. And I carried on about my life. Now fast forward. Brooke and I were losing the house and we stopped making payments. And it was over a period of about 48 hours that the bank had tried so many times to debit money from our account, money that wasn't there, that we had accrued hundreds of dollars in overdraft fees from our bank. And it's 7-8 days till payday. And I'm thinking, Lord, how are we going to buy diapers? How are we going to buy formula? And so it was the very next day that we go to church, and Alan walks over to me, and he has an envelope in his hand, and that envelope had my name on it, and it was anonymously put in the in the offering box, and there was hundreds of dollars in there, and it happened. I'm sorry, I get torn up when I think about it, but it was enough money to cover the deficit in our bank account, and it got us through. And I took that money home, and I placed it on the counter. I showed it to Brooke, and it was there that we wept together before the Lord. Excuse me. Sometimes God can do this incredible thing, and we move on from it so quickly that it doesn't get a chance to have the work in our lives that we need to happen in order to prepare us for the future, in order to prepare us for the next battle or the next great thing that God wants to do. We can move onward from a great victory and go into the next battle just as frightened and uncertain as the last, because we haven't stopped long enough to have that Selah moment. God doesn't simply want us to dodge a bullet. He wants to lead us into a complete victory. And so David and the people, they all said in verse 13, "Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power." So what they were in effect saying is, "Lord, we give our lives over to a life of praise and thanksgiving while we wait to see what you will do in our situation." And so too with us. Lord, we're going to rest, we're going to wait, and we're going to offer you praise and thanks while we wait to see what you will do when there's no money in the bank, when the bills pile up, when my health is in decline, fill in the blank, whatever the case may be. And so David takes the time to give thanks to the Lord, and that was good for the Lord, but it was good for David, and it's good for us too, amen? So moving directly into Psalm 22, I titled this psalm, "Finding the Heart of Christ While on the Cross." Psalm 22 is without question a messianic psalm of the cross. When you read this psalm all the way through, it becomes immediately apparent that David is speaking of someone other than himself. Because what happened in this psalm, as David describes it, never happened to David. He never experienced this. For instance, in verse 16, where it says, "The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." Nowhere in David's life did he ever experience that. This psalm describes the demise of a man that doesn't sync up with the recorded narrative of David's death in 1 Kings 2:10, where it says, "So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David." That's how he died. You can probably imagine that the Hebrew people at the time who would read this psalm and scratch their heads and wonder, who is he speaking about? Because David wrote this 1,000 years prior to Christ's crucifixion. But immediately after the resurrection, boom, all of the lights come on. And we recognize that David was speaking of the Messiah who was to come. And that we would be able to recognize him when he did. The Gospels give us the historical facts of the events that took place surrounding his crucifixion. But here in Psalm 22, we're given an x-ray view that penetrates deep into the very thought life of Christ while on the cross. Here we see the anguish of his passion, and his soul is laid bare. And we see what's going on in his heart, in his soul, and in his mind. Instead of standing beneath the cross and looking up, listening to him, we're going to hang with him on the cross, and we're going to view the crucifixion from the cross as he saw it. And by the way, all the seven last sayings of Christ are either recorded here, either verbatim or else we have the background for him saying what he did. And so David, as he sits down, the spirit of prophecy, which I believe was Jesus, comes upon him. And as he begins to write, this psalm comes forth by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit concerning the one who was to come. So in verse 1, "To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Christ begins with a question, but it's more than just a question. It's the plaintive cry of a forlorn man forsaken by God. Probably the 9 most pathetic and heartrending words ever to be uttered by a human being. Christ cries out from the cross. He says, "Why are you so far from helping me?" And from the words of my groaning, that word groaning in the King James Version I think is more apt. It's translated roaring. He was roaring. "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent." It's interesting that to think that at his trial, Christ was silent. As a lamb before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth, but here on the cross, he cries out like a wounded animal. It was a plaintive, shrieking wail of unutterable woe. And though some were present and heard, no gospel writer attempts to describe it. Why? I don't think they could have. Most of us as parents can interpret the cries of our children, whether or not they're looking for attention or whether it's something more serious. But imagine hearing your son or child crying out in pain. He's in distress and is looking for comfort. What do? You come to his rescue. But now imagine giving over your child into the hands of wicked people, and as they slowly torture him to death, you look the other way and ignore his cries of pain and anguish. Now take that out into affinity, and this is what happened to Christ on the cross. He had nowhere to turn, not to his Father above, not to anyone below. He was forsaken alone, suspended between heaven and earth. And here, Jesus asks why. This wasn't the why of doubt, and it wasn't the why of impatience. That's our kind of why, because we can ask why of God and be impatient. We can question God in our doubt and in our despair. But no, this wasn't the why of despair. This was the human cry of intense suffering, aggravated by the anguish of his innocent and holy life. It is the awful and agonizing cry of the loneliness of his passion. He was alone with the sins of the world up there. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so this leads us to the answer of the question why, as we continue in verse 3. Why? "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel." What was happening on the cross? Christ was becoming sin for us, and God was holy. He is holy. And there had to be a separation. Continuing on in verse 4, why was Christ forsaken? "Because our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." Speaking directly of the Old Testament saints that and what was currently happening to him. See, the crucifixion was the culmination of their object faith in the fulfillment of God's promised redemption. They trusted in God to save them. I think of Isaac as he was laid upon the altar by Abraham. He was trusting in his father. I think of Job, who said, "Though he slay me, still I will trust him." And so I believe even in his anguish as he clung to the cross, Christ was trusting in the Father. Verse 6, "But I am a worm and no man." Here in verse 6, we have one of the most fascinating prophecies in all of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. When we think of the word worm, we think of it speaks of insignificance or a humble position. "Oh, I'm not any good," that sort of thing. Like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. "Nobody wants to play with me. I'm all alone." By the way, if you're a parent in my house, you watch a little Winnie the Pooh. But the Hebrew word for that worm is toloth, which was given for a particular worm that they would crush by the thousands, and its blood produced a scarlet color that was used to dye their clothing. And that's fascinating because as I'm reading that, I'm thinking of that song. "Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are they washed in the blood of the Lamb?" And you think about the New Testament saints in Revelation who had these white robes, pure white robes that were dipped in the blood of the lamb. But what's even more fascinating is that when a female worm was about to give birth, it would attach itself to its to a tree, and its body would literally explode in order to bring its young forth. And through the exploding of itself, it would leave behind a red mark on a tree. That's exactly what Christ did to birth the church in the way that he has. Isn't that amazing? But I am a worm, verse 6, but I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. And one of the more underestimated aspects of the crucifixion was the ridicule and the despise. Think about who Jesus really was. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And what did Jesus say concerning his own life? No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. You see, no one could ever put him on that cross save that he would allow it to happen. Would never happen. All of the power of the Godhead dwelled in Christ bodily, and yet he allowed that body to be punched and spat on and nailed to a cross. It wasn't just a physical suffering that Christ had to endure, but an intense psychological torment. And that's why we read in Hebrews 12:2 that he endured the cross despising the shame. He despised the shame. That's where they put a sign above his head that mockingly read, King of the Jews. But they were killing the King of Kings, weren't they? He, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So here Jesus, the King of glory, humbled himself. Think about that. And so it is that we see that the cross is at once a picture of God's love. It's the epitome of his loving kindness, yet at the same time, it's a picture of man's cruelty and ugliness and baseness, because man would rather destroy perfection than live with it or submit to it. And yet Jesus took on human flesh, he humbled himself. The Creator submitted himself to the cruelty of his creatures. Verse 9. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. See, as Christ hung on the cross, he's making it clear that he knew that he was set apart from birth for that very reason. He was following a plan that he and the Father had made from eternity past. Christ was slain before the foundations of the world. And here, by the way, is when his thoughts also turn towards Mary, his earthly mother. And what did he say in the Gospel of John? When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. You see, Jesus, even in his agony, has the wherewithal to look upon his mother and make a provision that she would be cared for. Jesus did not come to serve or come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And here, while on the cross, he is at the same time accomplishing both. Isn't it amazing to think how the Savior He served all of his life. He served throughout all of his earthly ministry. He served his disciples on Passover. And now from the Christ, he's serving to the bitter end. And as great high priest, he's serving us, his people, to this day. Verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. Here Jesus cues us towards his physical suffering. He's surrounded by his scorners and his executioners. And I couldn't help but think of that scene. I don't know if you've read or seen the movie, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. How Aslan, which is a gospel allegory, and how Aslan, this mighty lion, the king of Narnia, sacrifices himself and substitutes himself for Edmund. And he lays himself down on the stone table and gives himself over to the white witch. And all of these ghoulish, demonic creatures have surrounded him, and they're celebrating him, and taunting him. They're shearing off his mane and humiliating him before he allows himself to be killed. And I wonder what Jesus saw with his spiritual perspective. If he looked down from the cross and saw a host of demonic beings, of demons, there amongst his spectators, staring back at him, gaping at him, celebrating his death with their scorn. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. Speaking of his very life force being poured out, a complete emptying of himself. Some claim that Jesus, because of his deity, that his death was somehow lessened, or that it was like some kind of spiritual death that wasn't real. But I don't think you can make that argument from anywhere from Scripture, certainly not in this chapter. One time I was, when I was training competitively for Taekwondo, I am sparring with my buddy, and we're going at it full force. We have our headgear and our mouth guards and our chest protectors and all of our pads, and we're going at it. And I threw a body check. I feigned an attack, and I was hoping that he would respond, that he would counter, and so that I would counter him. And it worked. But on impulse, he jumped up and I won't demonstrate it for you, but he threw a jumping back kick. But that kick went out into air, went out into space. I didn't come in. And so he was anticipating being able to rebound off of me and gain balance. But his foot finding no purchase, he came down on his shoulder. And I never heard a grown man before or since shriek the way he did. He came down on his shoulder in such a way that he had torn his shoulder and torn it out of its socket. And he had to be taken to the hospital. As Christ's full weight was borne on those nails, we can imagine the incredible pain that it put on his arms. Having to pull himself up over and over again for a gulp of air, and the trauma of doing this repeatedly over the course of many hours, causing his arms to dislocate from their sockets. No, I believe that he wasn't spared in any way. I believe that he endured the full measure of what it was he was going through. As he said, he was poured out like water. I believe that he held nothing back as he gave himself up fully to the suffering. He continues, verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, just dried up like an old piece of broken pottery, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Speaking of the incredible thirst that he had, he was in such a state of dehydration That it says here that his tongue stuck to the inside of his mouth wherever it would touch without any moisture whatsoever to free it. Here Jesus, not having drunken anything since the Passover meal, was fatally dehydrated from the blood loss, from the scourging, and from the physical exertion of having to carry his cross to Calvary, which by some have been estimated to be up to 200 pounds. And so he carried that cross up to Calvary, and now as he hung from it, he was stricken with this intense thirst. And it was here that Christ spoke through dry and parched lips, "I thirst." And what did they give him to drink? But vinegar. Vinegar of all things. Only to exacerbate the thirst of a dying man who once said, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." You see, he was poured out so we could be able to say, as David does in the next chapter, "My cup runneth over." So that our souls could be satiated, so that we could say, "Jesus, you are my satisfaction." He was emptied out so that we might have life and that we might have it more abundantly. Praise the Lord. Verse 16, "For the dogs have surrounded me." I believe this was a direct reference to the Gentile Romans. "The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." And now listen to this. "I can count all my bones. They look in and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots." One of the most humiliating aspects of Roman crucifixion, but often the most underestimated, was the fact that Christ was crucified completely naked. We forget that. Because you won't see that in any passion play. It'd be too obscene. Yet he had to endure that, the shame of it. It was Rome's way of adding insult to injury, to completely demoralize and to bring one into utter humiliation before they died. And how would you feel to look down and see men disputing over your last and only possession? To see that more value was placed upon a tunic than your own life? And so it was written of the Savior in the word of Isaiah, "He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted." Listen to Spurgeon's commentary. "Unholy eyes gazed insultingly upon the Savior's nakedness and shocked the sacred delicacy of his holy soul. The sight of the agonizing body ought to have ensured sympathy from the throng, but it only increased their savage mirth as they gloated their cruel eyes upon his miseries." Remember how Noah's son Ham looked upon his father with irreverence, his father's nakedness, with irreverence and the curse that it brought upon him? Yet here Christ became a curse, and in his nakedness bore our shame that we could be clothed in righteousness and in blessing, so that we could one day be able to stand before the Father clothed in the righteousness of Christ and never have to endure the shame of our own sin. Verse 19, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen." Here Jesus once again continues his prayer to the Father from verse 11, and he paints this picture of being surrounded by the savage brutality of his oppressors. You won't read this in any commentary, at least I didn't, but I see a picture when I read, "Save me from the lion's mouth." I think it was a reference to our adversary, the devil. I think that Satan of all people was present, looking on, wringing his hands together, you know, like a cheap comic book villain, thinking he had won. So Jesus cries out for deliverance from the savagery, but being forsaken by his Father was not spared. Yet, in the latter part of verse 21, this psalm takes on a different tune. This psalm takes a complete change in direction, and it becomes a psalm of victory. Death would not have the final word. We read, "You have answered me." The question is, in what way? Even without an immediate deliverance from his suffering, there was, if even for a moment, an immense comfort in knowing that God would not leave him forsaken. Death would not have the final word, but in 3 days God would raise him and deliver him from the grave. Resurrection was coming, and the victory was near. And I think so for us, that as we petition God for help, even without an immediate deliverance from whatever difficulty we may find ourselves in, there is a comfort in knowing that God has not left us forsaken, that he's not silent. He's not silent in the midst of our trouble. Help is on the way. God will deliver. He will respond. We can say to the Father, as Jesus did, even now, "You have answered me." Verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel." We prophetically see in these verses Jesus doing two interesting things in the aftermath of the cross. One, if you're taking note, Jesus declares God's name. Bearing in mind that David penned this psalm 1,000 years prior to Christ's death on the cross, Jesus, on the night before his crucifixion, prayed in John 17:26, "And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." Here in Psalm 22, David writes, "I will declare your name to my brethren." 1,000 years later, Christ is fulfilling that very thing, that prophecy. And you think to yourself, who could have written this book? Let alone this song. Was it man? I think without question, it's the inspired word of God. And so, his obedient work on the cross would bring God great glory. It was through the cross that Christ was declaring the greatness of his name, but it was also a declaration of the Father's love to all mankind. Remember, for God so loved the world. John 3:16. The cross is God's ultimate expression of love. And the second thing, if you're taking note, Jesus leads the redeemed in praise. It says, "In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." Listen again to another wonderful quote by Spurgeon. "I like to think that when we pray on earth, our prayers are not alone, but our great high priest is there to offer our petitions with his own. When we sing on earth, it is the same. Is it not Jesus Christ in the midst of the congregation, gathering up all the notes which come from sincere lips to put them into the golden censer and to make them rise as precious incense before the throne of infinite majesty?" It's believed that before his fall, that Satan, as Lucifer, was a great musician and once led heaven in the praises of God. But here we're given a picture of being led into worship by the very one who created music and language, and the one whose work the veil was torn, that we could come directly into the holiest of holies, into the very presence of love, our Father. Verse 24. "For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard, 'My praise shall be with you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him.'" Remember what Christ said to the thief hanging next to him? "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I believe that Jesus honored that vow. I believe that he has extended that promise to everyone who would believe on him. As he said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." That's a promise. That's a vow that he made. Verse 26. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. That's what David writes here. But what did Christ say? I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Isn't that interesting? Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For the kingdom of the Lord, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All of the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, kind of like what we did tonight. And all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. And I think that's just speaking, that's a roundabout way of speaking of mortal people, us. And so here is a prophetic picture of a people who are in fellowship with God, worshiping him as he rules over the nations. And every day that passes by, that's another page that's being turned, and we are one day closer to this coming to fruition. I don't know about you, but I'm ready for that day. Amen. You see, Jesus came as he said. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to serve and to suffer, as we clearly see in the psalm. But what did the Savior declare during his examination before the Sanhedrin on the night he was betrayed? Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You see, he's coming again. He made them a vow, and he intends on keeping it. He came once to die, but will return this time in power and in glory to reign forever over what is rightfully his. Verse 30, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. And so there's this posterity, I think that's us, a seed that springs forth, and we are that seed. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be kind of first fruits of his creatures, as his brother James would say. And finally, in verse 31, we're coming close to an end. They will come and declare the righteousness. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born again, that he has done this. He has done this. Four very important words that were echoed by Christ's last words on the cross and serve as a reminder that our redemption was a complete work of God, bought and paid for by the blood of the Lamb. Our salvation was secured. Our ticket to heaven was purchased, along with every blessing that we would receive from here into eternity. Everything was guaranteed and sealed when Christ said those three all-important, precious last words. It is finished. Amen. Psalm 22 could speak of only one person. And that was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You see, Jesus gave his life as a ransom for the sins of the world. In Islam, your sons die for Allah. In this book, God's son dies for you. He's the only way to everlasting life. Not one other system, religious or otherwise, no other person claims to be the way. They claim to have a way. They claim to show you a way, but they don't claim to be the way. There have been many influential and renowned people throughout history, but none of them spoke as Jesus did. None of them have done the things that he's done. No other man claims to have died for your sins, not Joseph Smith, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not Confucius, not the Dalai Lama, not Mahatma Gandhi. None of them. Interesting thing about Gandhi, though. As you know, he walked around barefoot most of his life which produced an impressive set of calluses on his feet. He also ate very little, which made him rather frail. And because of his odd diet, he suffered from chronic bad breath. I think him and Alan have something in common. But this simply made him, and note, a super calloused, fragile mystic hexed by halitosis. That gets a laugh like 60% of the time. He may have been a humble and pious person, but it didn't qualify him to be Savior. And if given the option, I don't think he would opt to be. So in closing, Jesus began this psalm with a question, and I'd like to close this study with a question of my own. I don't think I could have made it an entire sermon without mentioning apologetics to some degree, but in the realm of apologetics, there's a mysterious and important question that is raised concerning atheistic origin and naturalism that asks, if God doesn't exist, then why does anything exist at all? For the atheist, it's impossible to answer this question with any degree of certainty. But that's not my question. Because for the Christian, we know that God exists. We're just declaring the obvious. Furthermore, we know that creation exists to glorify Him. We know that we as humans were created to know God and to make Him known. You and I exist to love God. But there remains an equally mysterious question for the Christian, and that is this. Why would God love me? It's good for us to meditate on that, to chew on it, to stop and have that Selah moment. In Psalm 22, we see the full expression of God's love to the world through Christ's suffering. We see Christ's inner thoughts during the last 6 hours of his life before the grave, but David failed to capture every thought that Christ had on the cross. Because I like to think that Christ, while dying on a tree, was thinking of you and me. And so, Father, it's hard to find the words to describe the way we ought to feel when we think of how you let your son be brutalized and put to shame so that we might be declared free. It's hard to imagine what Christ gave up when he stepped down from glory and put on this flesh. He who before your word says that he dwelt in the bosom of the Father, that closeness. And for the first and only time in human history, that separation that took place, Lord, we can't begin to understand. So Lord, we don't claim that we understand why you would love us, the sinners, as we are. Lord, but we say thank you. We say thank you for the cross. Lord, as we sing this last song, Lord, I pray that you would be with us. That, Lord, as that man that you spoke of in the parable, that couldn't come to the altar, couldn't even look up to heaven, but beat upon his breast and say, have mercy on me, a sinner. We cry out to you and offer you our blessing. Be exalted, be magnified, Lord, and may we leave here, Lord, with your with your word in our hearts, Lord, with your praises on our lips. We love you, Jesus, and your wonderful and majestic name. Amen.